Well, we're studying in right now in 2 Kings chapter 22 about the reign of King Josiah. We've already covered, or actually we're in chapter 23 now. We've covered 2 Kings 22 and also looked at the parallel chapter in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. This is part of our overall study of the history of Israel. Of course, the biblical history, which we know is not merely books of history like the books of history that men write, but this is the books of Israel's history given by God, which contains the information that God would have us to know about himself and how he worked with his people Israel, and also that we can learn of our adversary, the devil, and his methods, as we see the temptations that were brought before God's people, the things that they fell to. And so we learn so much about God and how God works and his judgments and ways, as well as the ways of our adversary. So these are very important things to study for our knowledge and that we can learn from and learn more about how to please God and how to avoid the temptations that the devil will be bringing before us so that we don't fall to them. So as we've been studying through Israel's history, and particularly, and we've already gone through the study of the history of the time period of the judges, and we're almost through with that of the which was 450 years of history for the judges, and now we're nearing the end of this little over 500 year period of history in Israel of the kings, dating back to when Saul was the first king of Israel, and there was Saul, David, and Solomon that ruled over all 12 of the tribes of Israel. And after Solomon's death, we know that there was a split in the kingdom. And 10 tribes were given to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he was the first king of that northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, given that they had 10 of the tribes of Israel. Benjamin and Judah remained under the reign of the descendants of David through Solomon. It's interesting, there were 19 kings of each of those separate kingdoms in their history. There were 19 kings in the northern kingdom and 19 kings of the southern kingdom after the division following Solomon's death. So starting with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and then going down through Hoshea, who was the 19th and final king of the northern kingdom. So Rehoboam through Zedekiah covers the 19 of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, those 19 kings in the northern kingdom's history was compressed in a much shorter period of time than that of the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom, beginning with the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, departed from the Lord. And that was Jeroboam's work, going back to 1 Kings 12, after he was given the throne of Israel. And actually, we're in a sense reviewing when we're talking about these things, but it pertains directly ties indirectly to our study of Josiah's reign. If we can go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, actually chapter 11, and this was while Solomon was still alive, but he had married all of those wives who were princesses, 700 of them, and along with the 300 concubines, and those were wives that concubines were wives, but they were of the servant, maidservants of his other wives, much like Hagar was for Abraham. So that was what the definition of a concubine was. But in all, he had 1,000. Those 700 wives that weren't concubines that he married were princesses. So he made those marriages with those different smaller kingdoms that were neighbors. These were much like we see right down to our present time, a strategic marriage can be arranged involving nations or kingdoms. That will be a way of tying them together, a way of making peace. So that was obviously at the heart of what Solomon was doing there. Now, that was a big mistake on Solomon's part, wasn't it? So what was the problem with that system for one of God's children to follow? Yeah, they were foreigners, which meant what in terms of their religion? Was he marrying these women on the basis of their righteousness, or was he marrying them on the basis of some political reason? Well, it was for political reasons, but what kind of people were they? I mean, they were idolatresses. And so what ended up happening? I mean, we can look at... Well, we saw another single case of this, not with with 1,000, but with one. We saw the devastation, the spiritual devastation that it brought upon the family of Jehoshaphat and the southern kingdom of Judah. Because you remember Jehoshaphat, when he was king, he was one of how many, just continuing our review sort of, but with the system of the judges, who chose the judges? It wasn't, they didn't have an election, did they? There was no election for the people to decide who they thought should be their leader. What's the arrangement with kings? How does it, if you have a monarchy, what was it yesterday? Didn't they just crown a new one over there in England? How did he get to become King Charles? What had to happen before he could become King Charles? He used to be Prince Charles. Now he's King Charles. What had to happen in order for that change to take place and for him to get the crown? His mother died, who was the queen. What happens in a monarchy? Who determines who, and who is Charles's successor? His son William? See, what happens, what determines who becomes the next ruler in a monarchy? It's based on birth. So does it have anything to do with the heart of the person who's going to be inherit that throne? Is it going to be on the basis of whether they're righteous or not? If you have a righteous one and they end up having a rotten son, then who gets to be king? The rotten son. So that's that system. Is that the system that God designed for his people of Israel? No, it wasn't. Who's the one that set up the arrangement of the judges? It was God. And who was the first one? Moses, and then Joshua. God is the one that chose their leaders. I mean, God is the one that chose, who appeared to Moses out of the burning bush and chose Moses to be the one to be the leader for his people Israel? That was God. Who was it that chose Joshua to be Moses' successor? That was God. Through the period of the judges, God chose, and God chose on what basis? He chose the very best. He chose on the basis of the righteous hearts of those leaders. So each generation, God would choose the very best of their nation. And that's why we would see, did it have anything? I mean, just looking at, and I know we're really reviewing now because we've studied all this, but whoever was the most prominent one of the wealthier families in Israel, is that who qualified for God to choose? Is that the basis? Was it always from one tribe? I mean, we see a variety of backgrounds, a variety of tribes, because God chose the best. Whether they were from extremely humble circumstances. Look at Jephthah. I mean, he was rejected by his own family, wasn't he? Because he was the son, he was the product of an illicit relationship by his father. So his own family, he wasn't counted to be an heir in his own family. So he was an outcast. But God chose him to be judge. Why? Because he was righteous. So God didn't look at all those other things, did he? those things that men look at. So God chose the best for Israel every time. Where do we read about a rotten judge that Israel had? And that's why in Hebrews 11, they're mentioned and included among that great cloud of witnesses that God gives us to encourage us in running our race to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So God chose those ones to be the judges that we have as among the great examples of faith and righteousness in the Scriptures. Well, they demanded to have a king like the nations around them, 1 Samuel 8, and then God gave them what they demanded. And we had an opportunity last Wednesday night when we were studying from the beginning of James chapter 4. Remember when he was talking about you desire to have and have not, and that word for lust or desire, that common word in the New Testament, what you set your heart on, which can be something good or bad. Now, we should set our heart on what are good things as followers of Christ. But how many times do people, and that was written to Christians, as we know in the book of James. So do Christians have a problem sometimes? Do we end up getting our hearts set on and desire some things that may not be spiritually what is best or good? But yet we have that desire. We have our hearts set on those things. And when God says no to that, is that a good or bad thing for us? That's a good thing for us. Now, we don't, from our perspective, we wouldn't think so in the middle of it. But God knows what's best for us. And then we need to be looking at ourselves to make sure that we really are desiring the good things. Now, we mentioned Wednesday night when we were studying that, there are times in that we can read about in the Scriptures where God's people had their hearts set on things that weren't good, and he gave it to them. Now, that's not God's typical pattern with ones that he's working with and trying to help, as we see in James 4. But there are times if God's people are set to go the wrong direction and continue in that path in spite of all the warnings, the encouragement, the rebukes, and everything else that the Lord would give. And we see lots of times in the Old Testament when he sent the prophets and warned them, instructed them to repent of their ways and turn back to them. If they were set on that direction, does it reach a point where finally God will say, okay, this is the way you're going to go, here you go. This is what you want, now you got it, and you're going to get all that comes with it. Well, that happened. We saw that in the case of when they were in the wilderness. We want meat. We want all those. We're tired of this, sick and tired of this manna that we have to eat every day. We want some meat. And they murmured and complained to the Lord. How many times? And then what did he finally do? Okay, you want meat? Here you go. And he gave them meat that was, what, up to their knees? Until they ate it and it was coming out of their nostrils, and then he judged them while it was in their mouths. That wasn't a good thing that they were desiring there, and it wasn't for their good when God finally said, okay, all right, this is what you're demanding, here you go. And he judged them for it. Well, what about when Israel said, we want a king, we want to be like all the nations around us? When we read 1 Samuel 8, that wasn't the first time. In fact, you can go back to Deuteronomy. The Lord anticipated that that was going to come, and he even gave instructions about when that happened and when he gave them a king. That's even anticipated in the prophecies going back to the book of Genesis. We read Genesis 49 when Judah was foretold to be the royal tribe in Israel, looking towards ultimately Jesus Christ, the king who was going to come through them. So all that was in the mind of God, and he knew the hearts of his people and what was going to come there. Until that happened, I mean, there were some other times. What did they want to do with Gideon after of course, it was the Lord, and the Lord made that clear. It wasn't Gideon that defeated the Midianites and the Amalekites who were with him there. What did God do there so that nobody could possibly credit any man with that victory they got there? Well, he gave Gideon how many? 300. 300 men to go fight that battle. Why so few? For that reason. So that, I mean, how in the world, how are 300 men, whoever your 300 were, how could 300 men defeat that innumerable company that was gathered against them of the Midianites and Amalekites that were, he said, in like grasshoppers for number that were there. How could they defeat them in battle, 300 against all of that? How could that happen by man? And there was no way. Yet after it was over, what did they do? They were ready to make Gideon king based on what was done. And of course, Gideon refused. But that's not the first. So that was not the first time in 1 Samuel 8 where they said, we want to have a king. God said no in Gideon's time. And of course, Gideon refused that. Now, one of his sons didn't. Remember what happened with Abimelech and Judges chapter 9. So he decided he was going to take that for himself. And we saw what happened as a result of God defeated that. But finally, in 1 Samuel 8, they had demanded, and there he said, okay. And most of that chapter actually records God's warning, okay, I'm going to give you the king, but here's what it's going to be like. You sure about this? This is what it's going to be like. And he laid it all out for them, what life under a king would be like. And they say, oh, yeah, right, yes. And Lord, we need to listen to your wisdom. You've led us well with these judges that you've chosen in their righteousness all of these years, and we need to continue to trust in you. And it's not what they said, is it? No, but we'll have a king like all the nations. And they got their king, and what did they become like? Like all the nations, actually worse than all the nations, as we know. So spiritually, that was not for their good. But what did those wives do with Solomon? He corrupted him, turned his heart to those idols. So he learned their ways, which the Lord gives that many times as a warning. Many years later, which is even past where we are in our study time, we're near the verge of where, because the northern kingdom's already been put out of existence. That was done in Hezekiah, under Hezekiah's reign, when they finally received God's judgment. And so Judah's been alone since that time, through the reign of Hezekiah and then Manasseh and Amon, and now into Josiah's reign. And then he's got three of his sons and one grandson that will be the last to reign over the throne of Judah. So the next generation, I mean, it's going to be put out of existence in short time. God spared Josiah. He was not going to bring that judgment in his time because Josiah humbled himself before the Lord and sought the Lord. And so God said he wasn't going to bring it to pass in his days for that. So it was deferred, and sadly, his children were wicked. And the one grandson that reigned, Jehoiachin, they were not righteous. So they didn't listen to their the guidance and from their righteous father. But after they went into, there was only a remnant preserved in captivity in Babylon. 70 years later, they're brought back. And then after the captivity was returned, and these were ones that were seeking the Lord in their time and following him in righteousness, and they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But in short order, what did they start doing? They started marrying women from these other nations. And what was in the book of Nehemiah, what situation was brought up there? Those people didn't have the wisdom of Solomon. And Nehemiah pointed, you remember Solomon? What happened to him? With all the wisdom that he had when he married those foreign women, he learned their wicked ways and followed them. And in Nehemiah's time, the ones that had married them, the children that were growing up in that, they were speaking half Hebrew and half Ashdod. Whatever the Philistines spoke, half in the language of Ashdod, it said. And what was the language God's word was written in for his people then? And here their children are growing up and they can't even fully understand the very language that they're going to learn God's word in. You can go back to Genesis chapter 9 to read this. What happened when the, or chapter 6, and when the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and God's people started marrying those people of the world. What happened? I mean, how long did it take? And to where in Noah's time you got one family, eight people in all the world that are still serving God. How did the world turn away from God and go that bad that fast? and we look in our time and what's going on. It's not very encouraging, is it? But that can happen, and it can happen very quickly. We're not in a good time spiritually in our world today. I don't think that's a big news flash for anybody in here. With Solomon, when he married these women of those other nations, they turned his heart away from God. Now, did he repent? Well, we got the book of Ecclesiastes that's the inspired repentance or the account of his repentance. He concluded all that was vanity, and that what was the whole duty of man that he in that conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments. And that was what he left, what was inspired through him to be left for all man, for all time. From the one example of the man who truly had it all. I mean, he had wealth, and I don't care who you look at today, and who's at the top of the, who's the dude that owns the Amazon and all the Bezos? I think he's the one, isn't he? He's the number one rich guy in the world, and I know everybody always remembers Bill Gates, but there's a few of those like that. And Elon Musk is another one. Everybody knows the names of those ones that have billions and billions and billions and billions. But they didn't have what Solomon did. You can go back and look in the scriptures. The Lord gave one man all that wisdom and all that wealth to serve as an example. Nobody today needs to go and say, well, I need to really find out. I need to experience all of this that's in the world to really learn about it. No, God gave an example of somebody that did all that. Did it all. He had it all. He did it all. And what was the conclusion for us all? It's all vanity. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what we need to do. So we don't need to go and try to find that lesson out on our own the way Solomon did. But Solomon repented, and he was recovered as far as his soul. But there were consequences from it. When he turned to idols, and this is what we see often in Israel's history, and what we'll see really is most often the case if anybody that's a child of God, especially in a leadership position, goes off on the wrong path, how often do they go alone? That's pretty rare if it ever happens. They don't go alone. They go off, and they're going to have people, some of God's people, they're going to go with them, sometimes a lot. And what happened when Solomon went off in the wrong direction? Did he go off there alone? He did not. And so we read that God made the decision to divide the kingdom after Solomon's death because of what happened in Solomon's days. And it was not just Solomon that did that. So God sent a prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam the son of Nebat in 1 Kings chapter 11. This was an enemy that God raised up. Verse 26 says, "And Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king." That would be Solomon. "And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Abijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because," notice verse 33, "because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Well, clearly he's referring to Solomon there at the last, but notice what he said in the first part, because that they have forsaken me. Did he go alone? Who's the they? He's talking about Israel. So many of the people of Israel followed after idols when Solomon went after them. So he wasn't the only one. And that was what God gives as the reason for the decision he made to separate the tribes of Israel, divide them into two kingdoms. And he gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam. Verse 34 says, "Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and thou shalt be king over Israel." Now notice verse 38, what God says here, this promise. "And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that as right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto thee." Now there's the promise from God. As far as Jeroboam was concerned, when he became king after Solomon died, in order for his kingdom to be sure, he had but one concern. And what was that? One valid concern. What was the condition that God gave him to meet? Keep his commandments, and like David had. And he said, if you walk in the ways of David, if you keep my commandments like he did, I will make your kingdom sure like he did. And he's proving that right now, because he's not giving all 12 tribes to Jeroboam, is he? If he gave him all 12, then what would that do with God's point about making David's kingdom sure because he had kept his commandments? Because he had made that promise to David, and David did keep the Lord's commandment. So God was continuing to keep that promise to David to preserve his throne, even in spite of all this. That's why he split it in two and didn't just keep it as one and give all the tribes to Jeroboam. So he was still keeping that promise. So Jeroboam had that point right there before him, that God was being faithful to that promise about David. So he only had one thing to be concerned about. The same thing. Did David ever concern himself with anything else other than making sure he was doing what was right in the Lord's sight all during his reign? That was all he cared about. When he finally was anointed king over all the tribes of Israel, well, he was originally by God in 1 Samuel 16, but it took a long time before the rest of Israel accepted that. But when they did in 2 Samuel 5, remember what the first action that he took as king when he had the authority and to do so? He went and conquered Jerusalem and got the Jebusites out of the city of Jerusalem, and he made it the city of David. And then what? What was his next step? To bring the Ark of the Covenant, to have it brought there, and then he sought from God the authority to build a temple, because the tabernacle at Shiloh had long been destroyed, and the Ark of the Covenant was off there in Beth Shemesh. Or Kirjath Jearim now. But that's what was going on in Solomon's time. David's time. So everything about that, and that's what he did next. He got that authorization. He brought the Ark of the Covenant. Those were all the steps that David took at the outset of his reign. Everything was about making sure that he was restoring what was the proper authority in Israel, their religious authority of God, and doing everything for the sake of his people, in terms of their being able to and being encouraged to follow and keep the commandments of God. That's all David did. Every decision he ever made. How often do we read about before David would do anything that he would seek to find out from the Lord whether he should do that or not, and what he should do? That's what he always did. There was only one exception in the situation with Bathsheba, that the Lord tells us where he didn't do that, as we know. But otherwise, everything that he ever decided and did was in accordance with the Lord's will. So that's all Jeroboam needed to be concerned about too. Now, did God take care of David's kingdom? He did. Did David believe God when he gave him that promise? Of course he did, fully. Who else but David would take, because David, remember, he inherited the throne that had been occupied by Saul as his predecessor. Who was the heir, because this is a monarchy, and we've already gone over this, who was the heir, who was the one that would have been expected to have been the heir to be the next king of Israel after Saul? Jonathan, who happened to be David's best friend. Now, when would that ever happen in any other kingdom? I mean, where the heir to the throne is going to be best friends with the what is the rival to the throne, the one that God has said is going to be the one to actually become king next. I mean, that makes no sense from an earthly standpoint. But David and Jonathan's hearts were knit together because of their faith, their common faith and love for God. They didn't care about any of those things. All they cared about was serving the Lord. And, of course, David made a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan understood what God's choice was. Did Jonathan, out of his faith in God, accept God's judgment that he was going to give the kingdom to David? He did. Otherwise, he would have been David's chief enemy and would have been seeking to kill him, like Saul was. Saul was trying to do that work for Jonathan. He was mad at Jonathan and even threw a spear at him because he was friends with David and not standing up to try to secure the throne for himself. Jonathan knew what who God had chosen and why, and he fully accepted that. He asked but one thing of David, and David made the covenant to do what? With Jonathan's descendants, to look after them. And so Mephibosheth, Jonathan's remaining son, David took in to have at his own table like one of his own sons. And at that time, I mean, who would have been the heir to the throne from the line of the family of Saul? It would have been Mephibosheth. What king is going to take in what would be, if there was anybody that was still wanting to restore the dynasty of Saul, Mephibosheth would have been their guy. But here David has him in his own palace, eating at his own table like one of his own sons, taking care of him. That was obviously a man that had no worries about his kingdom. If he had been thinking, now I got to do this to make sure, wait a minute, what if somebody wants to make Mephibosheth the next king and then boot me out as the king? I mean, that's the kind of plotting that men do. And then what would most men do with somebody like, would they leave Mephibosheth around alive? Mm-mm. I mean, he would have been killed. But here's David that has him at his own table, eating with him like one of his own sons. A man that does not have any care no concerns about the security of his kingdom other than pleasing God, because he knew God was taking care of all that. So, I mean, if you want proof that David believed what God said, I mean, all these things David was doing, it makes zero sense from an earthly standpoint. It only does from the standpoint of, here's a man that trusted the Lord fully, believed everything the Lord said, and did everything to make sure that he met God's condition for him to fulfill that. And here God's making the same promise to Jeroboam. Now, does Jeroboam believe it? When God says, if you keep my commandments like David did, I'll make your kingdom sure, he doesn't believe a word of that. What does he do in the next chapter after he becomes king? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 12, and this is the reason why Jeroboam went wrong. 1 Kings 12:26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So look at his reasoning. So he's become king, yet the temple is in Jerusalem, that's the capital city of the rival kingdom, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And he's thinking, if all my people keep going three times a year to those feasts in Jerusalem, they're going to start following the king down there, and then I'm going to lose my life and my kingdom. That's his thinking. Now, based on what God had promised him in the previous chapter, why should that have ever entered into his mind as a thought? God said, you keep my commandments, I'll make your kingdom sure. Would God have let the people do that if he's obeying the Lord? No. That should have never entered into his thinking. As soon as the devil tried to put that thought in there, he should have said, no, I don't need to worry about that. God said, if I keep his commandments, he's going to make my kingdom sure. Let the people go down there and I'll join them. I'll be down there with them 3 times a year. That's what should have been done. But no, he didn't believe what God promised. So what does he do? Well, that's where we read about in verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month. Go ahead and read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all the books of the law of the Lord in the Old Testament and see if you find God authorizing a feast day on the 8th month and the 15th day of the month. There's not. But he made this up. It says, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. He did all that. He made a denomination. He created one of the first denominations that we read about in the Bible. He made a new religion for his subjects, so that they wouldn't go to Jerusalem anymore. I mean, he designed the whole religion. They've got their gods, these golden calves. They've got the worship places in Dan and Bethel. They've got the priests that he made. They've got the new feast that he's made. They've got the altars that he's made. He designed the whole new religion. He devised it, and this is what makes it a denomination. It was a departure from what God had authorized and designed. This was a rival to the truth, what God had established as his true religion for his people. So that's what he did. So then in verse 1 of chapter 13, and this is where we get to Josiah, it says, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So here he is in the act of sin. Here he is in Bethel. Why should he have been in Bethel at all? The only reason he's in Bethel is because that's where he put one of those golden calves and had this altar there. And here he is standing by his altar in Bethel to burn incense. This son of the tribe of Ephraim, what authorization did he have to be burning incense? So how many sins is he actually in the act of committing right here? It's not just one. He's committing multiple sins. So in verse 2, this prophet cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And that's what happened. Now, this is a pattern the Lord used a number of times in the Old Testament. We've seen examples of it before. When the Lord would make a prophecy of something that was going to be fulfilled many years in the future, well past the lifetime of the ones he was speaking to. And in this case, here he calls, he doesn't just say a guy. He says, a man, Josiah by name, and not just Josiah by name, what does he emphasize? That Josiah would be one born unto the house of David. So what's also behind that? What's he telling Jeroboam? I told you, if you would follow me like David did, I would make your kingdom sure like David. He's already keeping David's kingdom sure by not giving Judah and Jerusalem to Jeroboam, but he's also emphasizing now that eventually he's going to bring judgment on that very altar where Jeroboam is right now to make this offering, and all those priests that were unauthorized. He's going to have their bones burnt on that altar. And this Josiah is going to do it, who was going to be of the house of David. So God is telling him, so in the future, at some point, I'm going to do this, and there's going to still be David's kingdom around. I'm still going to be keeping my promise to keep his kingdom sure, and it's one of his descendants that's going to burn these priests on this altar you've made because you haven't believed what I promised you when I made you the same promise I made to David. So it's interesting to see that emphasis there. Here he was. He calls him by name, tells him he's going to be of the house of David, and he's going to bring this judgment on it. Well, that's what happens in 2 Kings chapter 23, in case you're wondering if we were ever going to get there this morning. It's time. So in 2 Kings 23, this is the part of the chapter that tells us that Josiah is fulfilling exactly that prophecy. And one of the things I was mentioning, because this is 300 years later, this is 300 years past what happened in 1 Kings chapter 13 with that, when that, or yeah, chapter 13, when that prophecy was made in those first three verses there, where Josiah is called by name. And this is astounding. I mean, imagine, you know, how many Pentecostal preachers and others do we have around today that claim they have direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit and that they're trying to tell people things that are going to happen, or other people that claim to be prophets. I know none of us will be around in 300 years to be able to say, aha, you were wrong. But if one of these guys, one of these charlatans, were trying to tell us something specific that's going to happen 300 years from now and tell us even the guy's name and what family he was going to be from, what chance do you think that there is that that's going to happen? I mean, no man can do that. We remember that from Deuteronomy 18 when the Lord talked about this is how we know the word that the Lord has spoken and what he has, and this is one of the major ways. Only God can say, here's what's going to happen, like, and make it happen exactly like he says 100% of the time. Now, very often we'll see when God is making a long-term prophecy like he did in 1 Kings 13 when none of the people were going to be around to see Josiah come along and be able to say, yep, that's exactly what the Lord said. Now the people in Josiah's time would be able to have that. They would have preserved the words from 300 years before that called him by name and said he was going to do these things. They would have that. But the ones that were hearing those words in the first place in Jeroboam's time, including Jeroboam himself, the original subject of the prophecy, they weren't going to be around to see the fulfillment. So when God would make a prophecy like that, that was going to be something that would take place in the distant future, many times he would give a miraculous sign right then and there that would be a miracle, which, again, is God's witness. Man can't do that. That's when God is testifying, this is my word, not man's, and he's proving it by a miracle. He would do that to then show, okay, everything I'm saying is going to happen is going to happen, and you know it by, boom, whatever it is that he chose to do to give as a sign there. And in the case in 1 Kings 13, what was that? He had the altar split in two and its ashes pour out. Now, when that prophet says, okay, this altar is going to split in two right now, and its ashes are all going to pour out, and then it happens on the spot like that, could he do that by his own power? Can any man? No. That was God. So could there be any doubt that whatever that man was foretelling would end up coming to pass? No. Remember when God said that he was going to bring the destruction of the house of Eli? Remember that in 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3 when he foretold that? Well, it's in 1 Samuel 2 when he sent a prophet to rebuke Eli for not restraining his sons for all of their wickedness. He rebuked them, but he didn't do anything to stop them from doing what they were doing. It was all talk and no action. And so God said he was going to bring an end to Eli's house and as high priest in Israel. Now, it took over 80 years for God to work that. It didn't finally reach its final fulfillment until Solomon became king and removed Abiathar, who had backed Adonijah in his rebellion to try to prevent Solomon from being king. And that was the last of the house of Eli that served as high priest. And then Zadok became the high priest thereafter. And so it's shifted from the house of Eli to the house of Zadok then. But that was a prophecy that took over 80 years to fulfill. So what did God do when he foretold that? He didn't just say, well, too bad for you people that aren't going to be around 85 years from now or whatever. How many people would have been around to see that? To have remembered the words of the prophecy and then over 80 years later actually see and say, oh, yes, that's exactly what he said. That'd be like one of those, like this case with Josiah. They would have the original prophecy recorded to know that that's what God had fulfilled. But for the ones in that time, what did he say he was going to do that would be the sign that all the rest of it was going to be fulfilled like God said? He said Eli's two sons are going to die in one day, Hophni and Phinehas. What happened in 1 Samuel 4? Well, they were killed by the Philistines on one day when they took the Ark of the Covenant and won that battle. And Eli heard the news, tumbled out of his chair backward and broke his neck and died too. And then his daughter-in-law went into labor and she died. Anyway, that was a bad day in Israel, but God was proving by all that everything else he was saying there was going to be fulfilled. So we see that pattern that God would use in the Old Testament several times, but this was one of them. So he did a miraculous sign there in Jeroboam, right before Jeroboam, with the altar splitting in two and pouring out its ashes. But that was God's sign to prove that everything he was foretelling about what was going to happen to that altar and the priests, those unauthorized priests. So this was going to be God's ultimate judgment of this denomination. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted, what does Matthew 15:13 say? Is going to be rooted up. And God rooted this up. Well, he's already destroyed the northern kingdom. But now he's going to make an example of this this altar and its priests. And why do we have this? Why do we have the record of this? We're supposed to learn from this. Should we be doing things on our own? Should we be coming up with and practicing anything in religion that does not have God's authority behind it and his word? No. This is one of those big lessons. Don't do that. If you start doing things and coming up with your own ways and doctrines and all of that, this is how God judges that. So we're learning about God's judgment of these false ways, of false religion. And this is one of the big ones. You can get the first one in Genesis 4 with what happened with Cain, but this is a big one here. So in verse 4 here in 2 Kings 23, it says, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. We learn some details of just how wicked, because some of it doesn't tell, during the records of these kings that were not keeping the Lord's commandments, which were the majority of the ones they had. How many good ones did they have? Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, those are the only four of those 38 kings after Solomon that he said walked in the ways of David and did not depart from them. Just those four. This is the fourth and last one with Josiah. That's not a good record. Four out of 38. Where you had 100% of the judges that were righteous. So the record of the kings was... If you want a report card on the period of the kings and how that was for Israel spiritually, this gets a big F. This is a big failure. But we get a lot more of the details right here when it's telling the specific things that that Josiah got rid of. I mean, they were worshiping everything. All the sun, the moon, the planets, stars, and everything. Verse 6, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem. I mean, they even had a grove in there, in the temple, under the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. I mean, this is a rebuke of what they were doing and what they had done. And he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. What else is going on around the temple there? I mean, they turned this into a center of the worst immorality, in spite of what all everybody's telling us today about what you should be proud of in terms of these kinds of immoral behaviors. But, I mean, there was obviously, there was prostitution, homosexuality, all this going on, and they had it right there at the temple where they were coming to worship idols. And this happens in any place where idol worship goes on. You get this, these decadent practices that go along with it. But look at this. This is going on in God's temple and right next to it. I mean, this is beyond a shame. Josiah is destroying, getting rid of all of it. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on the man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering into the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and of the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king tear down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he brake down and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then said he, "What title is that that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these tidings, these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And we said, "Let him alone, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones be alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. So he fulfilled all of that. He cleaned up everything that was in Jerusalem and Judah, and then went beyond that, right up there to Bethel and the northern kingdom. Everything that was in the land of Israel that was any vestige of any of this evil and corruption, what did Josiah do? He got rid of all of it. Left no remains of any of that, fulfilling what God had promised and prophesied 300 years before. All right, we'll stop there, and let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close. Our righteous Father in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity to study these words that you have given to us, and we thank you, Father, for your proof that this is your word, and we thank you, Father, for your judgment upon wickedness that we can learn from, and we pray, Father, that all of us would remember the warnings that you give, and that we would never turn away from to the right hand or to the left from the paths of righteousness, but that we would serve you fully and righteously all of our days, and that our children also and the generations to come would remember you, know you, and remember your ways and follow them always. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.